Speaking on this program is Brother Ken Willis.
The prophecies, especially those in the book of Daniel, wherein we read that in the days of these kings, the days of the Roman Empire, God would set up a kingdom that would stand forever. And we notice the prophecy of Christ, where Christ said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. And in verse 18, to the apostles said, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And we looked at some of those parables regarding the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. And then in Acts chapter 2, on that first Pentecost day after the resurrection of Christ, the apostles were tarrying in Jerusalem, just as he had instructed them, as found in Luke 24, also found in Acts chapter 1, when they were endued with power from on high and began to preach the first full gospel sermon. Peter's sermon is recorded, although the other apostles were preaching in the city as well. Peter preached those people that by their wicked hands they had crucified and slain the Messiah, but that God had raised him up, and this same Jesus whom you have crucified is raised to be both Lord and Christ. Verse 37, when the people heard that, they were pricked in their heart, and they cried out, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter answered them in verse 38 by saying, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And the same day there was added unto them, those that were baptized, about 3,000 souls. In verse 47 of Acts 2, concluding, And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, as we notice that simple account of the beginning of the Lord's church, we are impressed with a number of things, but one thing we ought to be impressed with is the simplicity. Essentially, the church is a band of people who have heard the gospel of their Lord Jesus Christ, and they have responded to that gospel by becoming his disciples. Even the name church suggests that idea. It comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which literally means the called out. The called out ones. Christians are citizens of God's kingdom who have been called by the gospel of Christ out of the world. They've been called away from sin, called toward Christ in righteousness. And the church is primarily a group of people rather than an organization. It's more a way of life. The church is a group of people who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, who have turned away from sin in their repentance, who have confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They have been baptized into Christ to have their sins washed away. They've been added by the Lord to his church. Thus, they've become citizens of the Lord's kingdom. The book of Acts, which tells of the beginning of the church, also tells of the conversion of a number of people during the first century. At least 8 times in the book of Acts, in a detailed manner, conversion to Christ is described. And in every case, it begins with the preaching of the good news that Jesus is the Messiah, the divine Son of God. And it results in the hearers believing in Christ as his Savior. This, in turn, leads him to turn from the world toward Christ in repenting of his past sins. In one way or another, he then confesses his faith in Christ before others. And finally, in every example given in God's book, that person is then baptized into Christ through the beautiful symbolic likeness of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. And then as a result, God adds that person to his kingdom. And we are impressed with the tremendous growth that occurred in the early church. For example, we read in Acts 4, verse 4, the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Acts 5:14, believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Acts 6:1. Now, in these days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, and Acts 8:4 gives us an inkling of why this growth was so tremendous. And that verse says, "They therefore that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." It seems that everyone who had come to know Christ was immediately telling his family, telling his friends, telling his acquaintances about this newfound treasure. And a few years later, Luke writes, "All they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Now, in spite of opposition from the leaders of his own race, and in spite of persecution from the Romans, Christ's kingdom was spreading throughout the inhabited world. The spread was to continue. Daniel had prophesied of it, and he said it until the great kingdoms had melted into dust. And again, from our vantage point of 19 additional centuries, it's interesting to look back and to think of all the kingdoms of men that have risen and fallen. And yet Christ's kingdom has gone on through the centuries. We have every reason to believe, according to the scriptures, that the kingdom of God will go on throughout eternity, just as it has throughout time. Sometimes the scriptures speak of the church as a family, with God as the Father, Christ as the elder brother, Christians as brothers and sisters. Sometimes the Bible speaks of the church as a body, with Christ as the head, and Christians as the various members of the body. Sometimes the Word of God speaks of the church as a building, with Christ as the foundation and Christians as living stones, making up the walls of this temple of God. And then in keeping with our thoughts, sometimes the scriptures speak of the church as a kingdom, with Christ as the king, and Christians as the devoted, obedient subjects in that kingdom. All of these are rich figures of speech that help us to understand the beauty and the magnitude and the significance of Christ's church. And we need to be aware that those who make up Christ's church worship Him regularly. What's the worship described in the scriptures? Immediately after the church began, verse 42 informs us in Acts 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. Now here are three avenues of worship. The apostles' teaching, which we now have in the Bible itself. The breaking of bread, which refers to the Lord's Supper. And the prayers, which are times of conversation with God. In addition, the New Testament reveals two other avenues of worship. In Ephesians 5, verse 19, we read, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Almost same words, Colossians 3, 16, suggesting that they sang praises to God. And in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, mentions another avenue of worship, and that is, upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him. So here we have five acts or five avenues of worship through which the early Christians approached God. John 4, verse 24 tells us that this is the worship to be carried on. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him and in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, and he seeketh such to worship him. And then we have warnings, such as Hebrews 10, verse 25, about failure to worship. That verse says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, as the custom was taking place, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So Christians are to worship reverently, they're to worship sincerely, they're to worship in truth, and they are to worship regularly. While the church is primarily a way of life, there's a simple organization necessary for its efficient operation. In the first century, there were apostles, but these were not to be a permanent part of the church organization. When they died, they were not replaced as permanent officers, such as other positions or other offices were. Instead, the permanent organization of Christ's kingdom was to be a plurality of elders, men who are also known as bishops, men who are presbyters, men who are overseers, and there was to be in each congregation a plurality of these qualified men. And these elders, as I've mentioned, sometimes were called by bishops, were called by pastors, called by overseers, all interchangeable terms, and it referred to the same group of men. And all of these titles come from three Greek words, presbyteros, which is translated either elder or presbyter, from the Greek word episkopos, which may be translated bishop or overseer, and then the word poimen, which may be translated pastor. All these words were used from time to time to refer to the same group of godly men who have the oversight of local congregations of the Lord's church. Now, these men must meet rigid qualifications before they're appointed to be the spiritual leaders. And those qualifications are set out in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, and in 1 Peter chapter 5. And under the direction of the elders, there were deacons, then there were evangelists and teachers. Each congregation was autonomous under its own rule and under the direction of Christ. And as we read in the New Testament, we find no super organization linking the churches together in a hierarchy. Their work was proclaiming the gospel of Christ, going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. That was evangelism. Their work also involved edification and building up the body. And their work also involved benevolence in helping those who were in need. And friend, if you have not accepted Christ's invitation to become one of his disciples, he is inviting you to come to him, to come believing that Jesus is the Christ, come acknowledging that you're a sinner needing forgiveness, come repenting and confessing that he is the Christ, being baptized into Christ to have your sins washed away, then faithfully worshiping him and serving him until the day he calls you home.